Good morning. It's my happy privilege to welcome you to our worship service this morning. We're glad you're here at Christ Central Church, and we especially want to give a warm welcome to any who are visiting with us today. And to that end, we're glad you're here, and if you would, look in the pew pocket in front of you, you'll find one of these cards that says, Let's Connect. If you would fill that out with your information, your contact information, we would be pleased to have a record of your visit with us today. Did you hear all of that I just said? Or I'll assume you did. So, once again, welcome. And we are delighted that you are here with us this morning. I have a couple of announcements to make. First of all, we have a congregational prayer meeting, and that is next Sunday at 5:30 p.m. and March the 3rd, and we'll be meeting in the lobby area. So come and join us for that time if you can. And also, our spring picnic is coming up quickly. It'll be on Sunday evening, March the 17th, from 5:30 to 7 o'clock. All the information is there for you inside of your bulletin, as well as the needs that we have right now for grilling and setting up tables and that sort of thing. So if you can help out with any of those, there's an email address there for Lisa Johnson that you can email her and let her know that you can help and assist in that. Also, you need to RSVP by Sunday, March the 10th, if you plan to attend, you and your family. Now I'd like our administrative assistant, Lisa Johnson, if she would come up and join me up on the platform just for a moment. Today is a special day in that we mark an anniversary for a dear sister in Christ, Lisa Johnson. Lisa has been an administrative assistant for our church for the past 10 years. In 2014, she stepped in on a voluntary basis here and there, and she did such an excellent job that I asked her to please remain and stay, so she has been working part-time for our church for the past 10 years. And everything that takes place administratively, Lisa's behind it. Whenever we have an international dinner, whenever we have the spring picnic, the fall fellowship, I think we've hosted Presbytery a dozen times since Lisa, or half a dozen times, two dozen times? Oh, just two times. Well, pastors can be prone to exaggeration, but at any rate, it seems like a lot of times. So all of those administrative details go into planning for a great event, and Lisa has done that beautifully for the past 10 years. And so, Lisa, we thank God for you. And it's a pleasure to come to work with you in the office. I really mean that. And we have a small token of our appreciation on behalf of the session and the staff members. So I'd like to give you these. And congratulations. Let's hope for 10 more years. Now let's begin our time of worship together, and you will notice the call to worship inside of your bulletin. I'd ask you to stand now as we call ourselves to worship of the great triune God. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre.
Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with strings and flute.
Praise him with a clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's remain standing and take our hymnals and turn to number 342.
Christ, the Lord, have mercy.
Heavenly Father, we approach you today with fear and awe, for we worship the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true and living God. There are no other gods. And so, Lord, we ask that you would receive our worship. We humbly invoke your blessing upon this time. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and honored above all, and that, Lord, you would bless your people as you meet with them. And so, Lord, again, we humbly invoke your blessing. Be with us now as we worship you in spirit and truth, for we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the prophet Micah, chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. The word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession of our sins. Let's go before the Lord silently in prayer as we confess, and then we will all pray the unison prayer together in your bulletin. Heavenly Father, we pray now, as you told us many times, to come to you and to bear our souls and confess our sins, and that you would be faithful to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. So, Lord, hear our silent prayers of confession of our sins now. Lord, hear us now as we all pray together. Lord, I would trust thee completely. I would be altogether thine. I would exalt thee above all. I desire that I may feel no sense of possessing anything outside of thee. I want constantly to be aware of thy overshadowing presence and to hear thy speaking voice. I long to live in restful sincerity of heart. I want to live so fully in the Spirit that all my thoughts may be as sweet incense attending to thee, and every act of my life may be an act of worship. Therefore, I pray in the words of thy great servant of old, I beseech thee so for to cleanse the intent of my heart with the unspeakable gift of thy grace, that I may perfectly love thee and worthily praise thee. In all this, I confidently believe
thou wilt grant me through the merits of Jesus Christ thy Son. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. The prophet says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning and the sermon text comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." The word of the Lord. Sacraments of our Lord. Baptism now and the Lord's Supper a little bit later. Baptism is an institution established by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of our engrafting into Christ, of our union with him, of remission of sins, of regeneration, adoption, and eternal life. The water in baptism represents and signifies both the blood of Christ, which takes away all the guilt of sin, original and actual, and the sanctifying virtue of the Spirit of Christ against the dominion of sin and the corruption of our sinful nature. Baptizing or sprinkling or washing with water signifies the cleansing from sin by the blood and for the merit of Christ, together with the mortification of sin and rising from sin to newness of life by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The promise of God is made to believers and their children, because children of believers have an interest in the covenant and right to the seal of it, to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. The covenant of grace for substance being the same, and the grace of God and the consolation of believers more plentiful than before. Now, something I don't often explain with a baptism is that Christian baptism is to be done in the name of the triune God. That is, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For two essential reasons. Number one, Christ explicitly said to baptize in this manner. He said so in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The second reason is because the Trinitarian formula acknowledges the work of each person of the Trinity in salvation. The Father plans our salvation. The Son secures it by dying on the cross and rising from the grave. And the Holy Spirit applies our salvation as he enters our life and seals us. This is full-orbed Christianity, and nothing less than a full-orbed biblical baptism should accompany it, according to the clear teaching of sacred scripture. Now, there are three or four occasions in the New Testament where the apostles refer to, quote, the baptism in the name of Jesus. You'll find these in the book of Acts. And some traditions see this in conflict with the command of our Lord in Matthew 28. Nevertheless, we find that all of these occasions in the Acts of the Apostles were a great deal, where a great deal of historical transition occurs, that there is a need to distinguish between the baptism of John the Baptist and Christian baptism. And secondly, there is at least one occasion when the Holy Spirit comes upon people before water baptism in Acts 10, and another occasion in Ephesus where the Gentile candidates to receive baptism have not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Paul baptizes them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit after baptism. What we conclude with this is that we view these occasions when someone is baptized, or the apostle said, baptized in the name of Jesus, we view these occasions as abbreviated references to Christian baptism.
Peter is seeking to distinguish between Christian baptism and the baptism of John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit being poured out on some, but not everyone, as you go through the historical transitioning taking place in the book of Acts. The gospel goes forward from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, all the way to Acts 19, where candidates have never heard of the Holy Spirit. Now, I say all that to say this. Our man who'd be baptized this morning is already a member of our church. But we discovered recently that his baptism was not with the Trinitarian formula. And therefore, we understand this to be no baptism at all. This morning, we will baptize Alan Longfellow. And I'd like to ask Alan to come forward right now and join me by the baptismal font. I'd also like to ask Ruling Elder Randy Johnson to come and assist us in this baptism. Alan, I want to read the covenant promises to you. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call upon him, unto him. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Alan Clark Longfellow, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, be with this young man. I thank you that he is a conscientious follower of the Lord Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, that you give us opportunities to get it right. And we praise you for this wonderful day. And we praise you for the opportunity to witness it. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless this brother and make the fruition of his baptism become fuller and fuller and fuller as he lives his life for the sake of Jesus. Guard him in all of his ways, protect him from the evil one, and continue to use him to be a blessing to us. And Lord, use us in blessing him as fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alan, congratulations. And I have a certificate here I'd like to give you without getting it wet. You can return to your seat.
Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, great God of the covenant, who saves sinners out of darkness and brings us into your marvelous kingdom, the kingdom of your beloved Son, we thank you for reminding us of these covenant promises here, even this morning, with the baptism of Brother Alan. And so we come to you as your children, your servants, grateful for the redemption that is ours in Jesus, and yet aware of our continual need of your grace, understanding that apart from you we can do nothing. And so, Father, hear our prayers this morning, and this prayer, and our church's prayers, as you have promised to do. And so we thank you, Lord, for the advocate that we have with you, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to be a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And we thank you that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and ask you to hear this prayer of intercession first for the civil authorities. Father, we now intercede on behalf of those in civil government, and we ask you to give wisdom to the executive, legislative, and judicial branches of our government, whether federal, state, or local, that they might govern in accordance with your will and your word with true justice, and either remove those who hate you from their positions of power or grant real repentance and faith leading to righteous judgment and decrees. Lord, we also pray for the mission of the church and the salvation of all humanity. We pray for our missionaries, the Vanderplugs, and Brother Jimbo, and Ann Mullen, and Aldo, and S.I.E. Etienne, and David Page Hawes. Bless their marriages. Bless their parenting. Give these missionaries energy and patience and endurance and boldness in the gospel that they proclaim. May they see the fruit of the gospel as they preach it and proclaim it, and may they stand firm in the face of any opposition that will certainly come their way. We also pray, Lord, that we would see the fruit of your work, the work of your Spirit here in this church. Let us be new creatures, your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We pray that you, Lord, who on the first day of the world commanded the light to shine out of darkness, on the first day of the week shine in our hearts, we pray, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would hear us, that you would have your way with us, for we are completely yours. Make us faithful servants even this day. We also pray, Lord, for the many who are afflicted in various ways, for those who are sick or struggling with physical pain of various kinds. Specifically, we pray for Marilyn Quick, recovering from a stroke and a blood clot in her brain. And we're thankful for Alice's recovery as she's doing better and better and back at home. We pray for her hearing and her balance, that they would continue to get better. We pray for Catalina's back and her hip, that that would continue to heal. And we're thankful for any progress that she has seen and the answer to prayer there. We pray for these individuals and many more who may be healed. We also pray for those who mourn, that they might be comforted. For those who are weary and heavy laden, that they might find rest. For those who are discouraged or depressed or in a pit of despair, that they might find joy in Christ Jesus. For the more terrible the storm, the more necessary is the anchor. And for those who are anxious, Lord, that they may know the peace that is beyond understanding. And so now praise be all unto you in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson comes to us this morning from Revelation 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, Come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, Come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place.
Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The word of the Lord. Let's stand now for our offertory hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." The words are printed for you in the bulletin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great love that will never let us go. May we show our gratitude in just a small way by giving to you our tithes and offerings this day. Lord, bless this portion of our worship service. We ask thee in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Please be seated.
Please stand for the doxology. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Our scripture text is Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. It's in your bulletin, the second scripture lesson, or if you have your Bibles, you can open up there. But let's begin with prayer, seeking help from our Lord. O Lord Jesus, we call upon you. We sit at your feet and seek to learn from you. And so be here in our midst by your Spirit, working as your word is preached in my heart and the heart of the hearers. And we pray, Lord, for your presence and your guidance and your comfort. Give us your word. Dig it deep into our hearts, helping us to feast upon it and thereby feast upon you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Everything must die before it can come to life. Everything must die before it can come to life. What does that mean? How does that make any sense? A statement like this is exactly what was so hard for the disciples to wrap their heads around. And it is still hard for us, unless God opens our eyes to see. You see, in order for Jesus to be the resurrection and the life, he had to die. In order for sin to be dealt with, he had to die. For the wages of sin is death, and he bore our sins. And so for there to be life in his name, the incarnate Son had to die. You see, Christ conquered death by death, and then resurrection, so that you as well, through suffering and eventual death, may be resurrected. You see, everything must die before it can come to life. This is true individually as well, isn't it? For you to be made alive, you must, by the Spirit, put to sin the death that wages war against your soul. In order for you to live, you must die. And the world, the flesh, and the devil, they do not want to be conquered. Your flesh, and by flesh I mean the sin that dwells within you, does not want to be put to death, which is part of the reason why the Christian life is often described as a war, or maybe a treacherous journey. But this doesn't just happen within our hearts as individuals, but it happens all around us. The world does not want to submit to its Lord. And this creates division. It creates opposition. That fact that everything must die in order to live creates necessary opposition. So there's an opposition from within and without. On all sides, we are surrounded. And Paul summarizes this in 2 Corinthians when he says this: the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. See, there's this opposition from within and without. See, the gospel has turned everything into a big sorting project. God is sorting your heart. He's also sorting the world. As the gospel goes forth, and many believe, and many will not, God is sorting flesh from spirit. And there's necessary opposition then that comes with this gospel that is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And it is essential to it. And that necessary opposition is rooted in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see. Margaret Thatcher said to have loved this poem. She kept it on her desk. It goes like this. "You have no enemies, you say. Alas, my friend, the boast is poor. He who has mingled in the fray of duty that the brave endure must have made foes. If you have none, small is the work that you have done. You've hit no traitor on the hip. You've dashed no cup from perjured lip. You've never turned the wrong to right. You've been a coward in the fight." And this is what we will see this morning, that Christ's death brought division before it brings peace. And so our outline will be simple. It goes like this: opposition for the Messiah in verses 49 and 50. And then in the rest of the text, opposition in the Messiah. Opposition for and opposition in. In other words, he was opposed and went through fire, point one. And so we in him will also go through fire, point two. So first, let's focus on those first couple of verses there, 49 and 50, where he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with." Interesting phrase. "And how great is my distress until it is accomplished." First note that although our translation and many others makes it somewhat difficult to get what Jesus is saying in verse 49 at the end, but he's simply saying this: how I wish that it were already kindled. In verse 49, Jesus is simply saying that he wants the fire that he came to cast on the earth to be kindled already. And so our first question must be this: what is the fire? What is this fire? You'd be amazed to know how much debate is on this point, when it seems pretty clear that Jesus defines the fire he speaks of in the verses that follow. Many argue that the fire refers to the Holy Spirit who was poured out on the church in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and fiery tongues. And there's a point there. But although that's not what Jesus is first and foremost speaking of, it definitely is a part of what he's speaking about. Remember, earlier in Luke, John the Baptist says that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, Jesus will baptize some in the Spirit and some with judgment. One example is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Israelites pass through the water. Paul says they're being baptized through the sea. But the Egyptians were baptized as well in judgment. So again, what is the fire Jesus is speaking of here? The fire is this: that as the word of the gospel goes forth, it will create division. It will create persecution and tribulation and the like. You see, the world must be refined with fire in order for us and the world to be made new. And Jesus is the one in the end of Revelation to say, "Behold, I make all things new." Some will be consumed by the fire and some will be refined by the fire. For all things must die before they can live. And so Jesus wants this fire to be kindled already. But another question: why? Why does he want it to be kindled already? Why does he want that? If the fire is kindled, this is what it means. If the fire is kindled, then he has already accomplished his atoning work on the cross, which is exactly where he is headed right now in the story. And he knows it. He knows exactly what is about to happen and take place. If it were kindled, that would mean that the baptism, that is an unfathomable torture and pain that he will endure for us on the cross, would be finished and accomplished if it were already kindled. You see, in the Gospel of Luke, does something very interesting that no other gospel does. The Pileggis know this very well, right? We were going through the Gospels in youth Sunday school. But the Gospel of Luke does something very interesting. Starting in 951, going all the way to the middle of chapter 19, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. It's this very long travel narrative, his final trip to Jerusalem. 10 whole chapters devoted to him hiking to Jerusalem, knowing what he's about to do. He is about to die. And along the way, his language becomes more intense and more intense, more end of the world, so to speak, more fire and brimstone, so to speak. And during this trip, he exclaims, "How I wish the fire was already kindled." It also means that if it is kindled already, the closer we are to the end, when he returns in fiery vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says explicitly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You see, again, Jesus knew in order to save the world, he had to die. Our Lord reverses the curse of the fall by becoming the curse for us. He reverses the curse by becoming the curse. He defeats death through an atoning death. And in verse 50, this is what we see explicitly. Jesus knows that he must be baptized with suffering in order to bring us life. You see, this baptism Jesus speaking of is different than our baptisms, of course. This is a baptism of suffering and of affliction. Our Lord was crushed for our iniquities, so you may be purified and cleansed. There's a chance that Luke is making an allusion with this language to Isaiah chapter 53. He was baptized with the wrath of God and the suffering of the cross in order that you would be baptized in his blood. As the old hymn says, "Would you be whiter, yes, brighter than snow? There's power in the blood." I'm tempted to sing it, but I'll not do that for you guys. "Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There is wonderful power in the blood." Furthermore, our Lord Jesus was completely and utterly focused on this task at hand. This task of being baptized with suffering, he was focused. This baptism of agony and death, and it did not shake him. Nonetheless, he felt the anguish at the thought of it, which he himself says in Matthew 26, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." See, Jesus understood what he was about to undergo, and being both God and man, he felt the pure anguish of the moment, but also was perfectly set on doing whatever it took to save his people from their sins, to secure eternal salvation once for all. Your Lord Jesus, Christian, hiked to Jerusalem knowing he wasn't only going to be brutally put to death and tortured, but also that as man he would experience a separation from his heavenly Father, who will pour out his wrath on him, the very wrath that is due to us and our sins. Knowing this would happen, what did he do? He continued to hike to Jerusalem to die so that you may have life in his name. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. And now at the end of verse 50, Jesus, note, he says this. He says, "How great is my distress until it is accomplished." The word for accomplished here is the same Greek word Jesus says on the cross when he exclaimed, "It is finished. It is finished." He is hiking to Jerusalem, awaiting the day that is shortly coming when he will say, "It is finished." It's as if Jesus is saying here, "For the joy that is set before me, I will endure the cross. I will despise the shame, and I will sit down at the right hand of my Father." But you see, when Jesus was on earth, he was met with major opposition. Major opposition. Was that going to change when he died? No. And he's alerting the apostles of this. Unbelief is all around us. How many oppose Christ to this day? But you see, Jesus wants us to expect this. Expect many to reject him. How did he die again? Opposition. His own people begged for his death. Do you oppose him? Some of you may oppose this Jesus outright here this morning. Maybe you are here, consider yourself still on the side of opposition. Ask yourself, should I continue in my opposition. Most of you do not oppose Jesus with your lips or tongues, but our hearts oppose him through their lukewarmness often, don't they? And lack of love for what he has done for us. My friends, the God of the universe, God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us and endured the punishment that our sins deserve so that you would not have to if you believe on his name. How could you oppose such a God? As one song puts it, how many kings stepped down from their thrones for you? How many? In these first couple of verses, then, we have seen opposition for the Messiah. Now let's consider opposition in him. He says, starting in verse 51, do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, so on and so forth. Jesus is bringing our minds to Micah chapter 7, our first scripture lesson this morning. Micah prophesied to both kingdoms, north and south, Judah and Israel, after the division of the kingdom, same time as Isaiah. Both books are very similar. Micah is prophesying judgment on God's people and particularly mentions that all their political religious leaders have gone corrupt. Jesus applies this then to his own day. That's what's going on here. Listen again to the Micah text. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, for the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Remember, this was about to be a really bad time, both in Micah's day and in Jesus' day. But Micah says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. So what does that time centuries prior have anything to do with Jesus' day? It's like 700-something years prior. Well, all the leadership have become corrupt once again. And in the Gospels, the Lord himself comes to visit his own temple, and he finds Israel in the same condition it was before the exile. And then what does Jesus declare? Your house is left to you desolate. History was repeating itself. You see, the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, and so the truth of the gospel brings division, so much so that even when God incarnate comes to his own, they knew him not. They never really believed Moses and the prophets, and so they did not believe their own Lord. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That brings division. There's no neutrality when it comes to this gospel message. It brings grace or judgment, mercy or wrath. It brings broken homes closer together or it tears them farther apart. As Micah says, may we all say in our hearts, regardless of what happens to us because of it, as for me, I will look to the Lord. Regardless of the opposition, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. No matter what division or opposition comes our way, we must always say this with Micah, I will look to the Lord. And now, although Jesus' words apply to the period between his ascension and his return, there will be times that are more divisive than others. Jesus is not saying that in all times and in all places, the gospel will bring the worst possible opposition it possibly can bring all the time, everywhere, all at once. Certainly not. This will wax and wane. There are times like Jesus' day and location when being faithful gets you killed. Jesus' day in the first century in general was a particular dangerous time to be a Christian, in a way that is not true of other times and other places. But here is what is guaranteed to every Christian, in every time and in every place. And it's this: opposition will be a part of the Christian life. Opposition will be a part of your walk with the Lord. Division will be a part of your life. This is certain, that if you never face any opposition or have never faced it, because of your Christianity, your belief, it is safe to say maybe you don't know Christ at all. It is that certain. You see, since Jesus is opposed, those of us who are in him will be opposed. And since the gospel brings judgment, and it also brings division. For some will believe and some will not. And so in one breath, we can say the gospel brings life and it brings death. For rejection means one thing, belief means the other. Many look at the cross, the baptism that Jesus underwent, and are appalled. For the cross is foolishness to the natural man, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And therefore, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I did not come to bring peace"? Didn't we just celebrate Christmas? Right? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Right? What is going on here? Everything must die before it can come to life. Jesus isn't saying peace will never come. Rather, he's subverting, the false notions of his disciples that peace will come right away, as they believed. Remember, he's about to die, and they will all die brutal deaths just like his. Not just the 12, but many disciples after that for hundreds of years. And even in our day, in different parts of the world. Remember, this gospel goes forth and is often met with deadly opposition. Even in our day and age, everything must die before it can come to life. Christ's death brings division before it brings peace, ultimately. Christ's example of this is the household. Many homes are divided when the gospel is proclaimed to them. Many of you probably have experienced this in your own life. The gospel brings great opposition. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us that the apostles were teaching that through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. You see. You know, becoming a parent for the first time should be pretty scary. Should be pretty scary. You don't really know what to expect at all. You haven't parented before. You have seen other people parent. You have some idea of what parenting should look like. But you really don't know what it will be like. And that's a big difference. You don't know what types of kids you're getting. That's a big thing. There's so many different types of kids. It's going to be a crazy lunatic. Or what's this kid going to be like? We have a mixture in our house. We have a couple psychos, that's for sure. And we don't when you first have kids how your life circumstances will change while raising them, where you're going to live. Except there's so many unsure things. And notice I said it should be scary. For me, when we first had my first child, it was not scary at all. Why? Not because I was fearless, but because I was utterly naive. Utterly naive. I was 21, no idea what I was getting myself into. Glad I did it, but no, I had no idea what was going on. Totally naive. I had no sense of what the responsibility really meant. And many Christians come to faith in a similar way. You're never taught this point, that opposition will come. It will be difficult to be a Christian. It will be difficult. And so when troubles arise, for Christians who don't learn this early on, it's a complete shock. It's a complete and utter shock. We often have this picture in the Christian life and in our heads that the Christian life is like skipping around, frolicking in a field of daisies. Sometimes it is. But the Christian life in Scripture is more like a bloody war or a treacherous journey. Jesus, in our text, wants us, again, to recognize this very point. I love what J.I. Packer says. He says, "Opposition is a fact. The Christian who is not conscious of being opposed had better watch himself, for he is in danger." Now, this doesn't mean the Christian life is one of constant opposition. It also doesn't mean that we need to go seek out opposition for the sake of being opposed, like many foolish new believers do. Look at me, I was just arrested. Yay. It also doesn't mean just one simple thing. When we say opposition, it primarily is referring to opposition from others, even those in our own home. But the Christian life is full of opposition of all sorts. Opposition in our own hearts, the battle against sin, opposition of life's suffering, physical pain, the curses of the fall, in other words. The Christian life is full of trials and opposition, division. The faster you come to realize this, the better you will be able to face the trial. As Paul says in Philippians 1:27, "For unto you it has been given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, as I mentioned earlier, division and opposition waxes and wanes depending on current life circumstances, where you live, what century you live in, etc. The passage right after ours, very interestingly, Jesus, in the same breath, rebukes people of his day for not being able to discern the signs of the times. They had no idea what was around the corner. And those two texts are definitely connected. We, Christians, need to discern the time that we are in. Opposition is ramping up. Just when you think things can't get crazier, they do. We need to discern our own times and see the secularism that is around us for the threat to Christianity that it truly is. This should call us to be vigilant, especially in our homes, diligently teaching our children the faith, as Deuteronomy 6 tells us to do and exhorts us to do. It always, of course, is of the utmost necessity, but has become even more necessary today than in a long time. Having a robust Christian worldview, you see, is vital. We need to stand firm. It seems every time our culture takes a few steps down the road of moral decay, the church follows them just at a much slower pace, but still follows. We need to stand firm. Stop following the moral decay. Our culture doesn't set the standards of right and wrong. God does. Stand firm in the face of opposition. It is John Knox who once said, "One man with the Lord is always in the majority." One man with the Lord is always in the majority. The truth is worth any division that may come our way, any suffering that may come our way. This gospel, the gospel of God, is good news. It is good news. It's the precious message of redemption, that Jesus has mercy on sinners who come to him. Let it tear my life apart if I still have God, for what can man do to me? Jesus says in Luke 9, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Everything must die before it can come to life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the preaching of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the faith that you have given to us so that we may know Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and the compassionate, loving, merciful Lord that he is to sinners like us. I pray that you would continue to be with us during this service, even as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Nourish your people as you have promised, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, brothers and sisters, let's stand together, and we will sing hymn 642, the first three verses.
Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up unto the Lord.
Let us give thanks unto the Lord God.
It is good and right so to do.
It is very good and right in our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty Everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and the archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the whole earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord, Most High. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Please be seated. I want to read the words of institution to you this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The Lord Jesus Christ left this simple supper to remind us of the great sacrifice that he would make on Calvary as he bled to death for human sin. He left this supper as a tangible reminder of a huge spiritual reality. The salvation is only by faith in his name. And we are in union with him. And therefore, when the body of Christ, the church, gathers together, we have intimate fellowship with him through these visible signs, these sacraments that he has left the church. I invite you to come this morning if you've made profession of faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never professed faith in Christ and you are not a member in good standing of some evangelical church, that is a church where the gospel is preached, where the word of God is upheld, if you're not a member of a church like that, then this supper is not for you. We certainly invite you, and you're welcome to stay as you observe Christ's church supping and fellowshipping with her Lord. But all the rest of us, if you've made profession of faith in Christ, you're certainly welcome to come to this table. Let's pray together. Father, I ask now that you would take these common, ordinary elements of bread and wine and set them aside to extraordinary usage as we partake by faith of the living Christ in this sacrament. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. After giving thanks, he said, This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup and gave it to his disciples and said, This is the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. Our deacons are going to come up and dismiss you row by row, and you will grab the elements and go back to your seats, and we will partake together. I'd also remind you that the outer ring is wine, and the inner cups are grape juice, so follow your consciences on that. the body of Christ. Take and eat. The blood of Christ. Drink ye, all of it. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this precious supper that reminds us of your precious promises, and we get to feast upon them in these tangible signs. And so, Lord, we ask you to grant us the grace that is offered to us in this sacrament as we behold your precious promises by faith. And I pray that through this you would nourish us, not just today, but this week, helping us to follow your Son better than we did the last. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand together and sing the last two verses of Be Thou My Vision. Hear the benediction of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.